Good morning. How many has ever heard the phrase, the struggle is real? Yeah. Has the struggle been real for you this morning? Yeah, just a little bit. Let me tell you about, in case you're not familiar with that phrase, the struggle is real. It can be used like for legit reasons. It can be used for just like making light of or mocking somebody who's kind of having like first world problems, right? Our students, my teenager, can have issues with that, like Wi-Fi, you know, like, I don't have Wi-Fi, that's first world problems, right? The streaming service won't work, Dad, Netflix won't work, that's first world problems, the struggle is real. So it can be used to be, like, made a mockery of, or making fun of somebody experiencing maybe first world troubles, or just kind of, you know, just a rocky day, but nothing real bad. But also, too, it can really address, like, those ongoing struggles in our life that are real and legit. I couldn't help but come across a few memes this week or a few GIFs. I don't know which one it is. But that kind of, like, just kind of captures the struggle is real. The first one is with Tom off of Tom and Jerry. Now, this is the Sunday morning struggle right here. This is the Sunday morning struggle. Does your bed not feel the best on a Sunday morning? The struggle is real. Like, this is Sunday morning. This is going to work after a long break. This is going back to school after a long break. This is me before my cups of coffee in the morning. The struggle is real. Okay, mornings are hard. Sunday mornings is tough. In fact, if I had a camera and I could have uploaded it, well, I got a camera because I got a phone, but if I could have done it and got it all here, I probably would have had another picture this morning to represent the Sunday morning struggle. Gavin's wearing, which he actually looks nice. He matches today. That's a step in the right direction. But he saw Daddy have a tie, so he's got a tie on, or had a tie on. I hadn't seen him in a while. And then he's got a spotlight that he had on his head with his raggedy old dirty smelly blankets in his hands. The struggle is real. There's some things you don't fight on a Sunday morning with. Like, you're just like, hey, we're going to church. We're going to get there. But the struggle is real. Next, I just thought this was funny. Because some of y'all, you know, we don't, it's this T-Rex, and it's one of the most ferocious dinosaurs. He's got, you know, the reputation of being king of the lizard, but then if you take away his ability to just to eat with his mouth, and if he had to eat with his hands, he's no longer that lizard of terror. The thing would have starved to death. And then as we move on, many of you can relate to this one, and I just had to pick this one because it's a reality at my house. Housewives know the struggle is real. And there's a pair of jeans beside the laundry basket. Parents know the struggle is real, too. You know, you go in, you pick up a room, next thing you know, you go back into it, and it's like a tornado come through. Or it's like, hey, put your dishes at the sink, and they just put them beside the sink full of food still instead of scraping it off. The struggle is real. We know these things. But as we look this morning, some of these struggles that we have in life, they're kind of comical. They're not really what you might call as a struggle, but then you really do have real life struggles. And as we look at finishing out Romans chapter 7 this morning, Paul has taken chapter 7 of Romans and he has said, hey, look, this is now your relationship to the law of God as believers, as followers of Jesus Christ. In the first section of Romans chapter 7, we said that, look, our relationship to the law, we are now dead to the law. The law has no jurisdiction over us. We are free from its penalty and free from its power. Then Paul goes on and explains another aspect of the law. And even though we're dead to it and free from its penalty and its power, we still need the law in our lives as people. One, we need it first and foremost to show us that we are sinners and that we have a need for a Savior, and that Savior being Jesus Christ, so that we can have that relationship with God restored. But then secondly, even after we come to faith in Christ, we need the law of God because it continues to reveal to us those things that are wrong in our lives and those things that need to be refined by the Holy Spirit within us. And as we round out Romans chapter 7 this morning, we realize that there is an ongoing struggle with the law in our lives as Christ's followers. Another way that we could rephrase or dive into this passage, and it's the way that I'd like to take this morning, is why do believers still struggle with sin? To make it more personal, why do you and I still struggle with sin after putting our faith in Jesus Christ? And I believe Paul answers this question for us this morning, and I believe it not only gives us a correct perspective, but also frees us and gives us a life abundant in Christ Jesus as we go about life still struggling with sin. And as we do this, I want us to first off ask the question, is Paul writing verses 14 through 25 as his self, as a current believer, as a mature believer in Christ, or is he describing his experience before coming to Christ? Because this is where two sides of genuine believers fall on these verses. Some say that, man, Paul has already described in Romans chapter 5 being in Christ, wanting to follow God with all of his heart, and also being dead to sin. But when you look at these verses, there is a struggle going on, a real struggle going on in the life of the person Paul is describing. So how can that be a believer? How can Paul be referencing himself if he has already described our state as a believer in Christ, as a follower in Christ, as one dead to sin, free from sin, and wanting to obey Christ Jesus with all of our heart? So some say, with that being said, this does not describe a believer. Some of the phrases, and I'll pull them out here, in Romans 7, that people that fall on this side, Paul writing as a non-believer, point to. And it's talking about being a slave to sin, being sold into slavery, not being able to do the things that he wants to do. And they say this is somebody that's at best living a Christian life in the flesh, with in their self-righteousness, without reliance on the Holy Spirit. But instead, here's what I want us to look at in Romans chapter 7. One, the chapter as a whole. And over 40 times, Paul has referred to himself in this chapter as the personal illustration in relationship to the law as a believer, as a follower in Christ. Not only that, the way that Paul uses the pronouns in these verses right here switch from past usage there in the previous verses in 13 and back a little bit to present tense. And so when he's using I and me, he's using it in the present tense. And again, with those two things put together, here's what I want us to think about. One, Paul has continued to use himself as that personal illustration. But then also, two, Paul is writing this as a seasoned follower of Jesus Christ. He's writing this in his latter years. And with that being said, we're talking about the apostle who has been shipwrecked, beaten, imprisoned, hungry, and won many to Christ and discipled many. And yet he is describing a current struggle within his life, even as a mature believer. And you can see this pointed out in Romans 7. One, as we look through some of these things this morning before getting to the actual passage, one, we see a person described who loves God and loves his law. We'll see this as we unpack it. He also hates evil. He's humble. We'll see that he says that nothing good is within me. And he's talking about the fleshly side of him. He sees sin in himself, but not all that is in him. He realizes his dependence on God. And this is a description of somebody in stark contrast in Romans chapter 1, where we see that people far from God, apart from faith in Christ, will not. They have no desire to obey the law of God. They will not. There's no capability of it. But then they also encourage others to break the law of God. And so the person described in Romans chapter 7 points to a believer who has grown in his awareness of the holiness of the God in which he serves and worships and is in relationship with. And at the same time, as he grows in the awareness of the holiness of the God in which he has relationship, he is like Isaiah when he gets a glimpse of God's holiness in the temple. And he says, woe is me, I am undone, for I am a person of unclean lips. The closer that we grow to Christ, the more we realize our sinfulness and our inability to keep the law in heart and in deed. And with that being said, why does it matter? Why does it matter that it is important for us to look at these verses as Paul writing as a mature believer in Christ? And I can't help but just think back over the years and in my own relationship with Christ. But one, people always ask, this is the biggest concern, if I still struggle with this sin, even after following Christ for this many years, does that mean I'm really saved? Does that mean that I really have a relationship with God through faith? I believe in Him, I'm resting in Him, but Why am I still struggling in this area? And the enemy will use this to rob us of assurance of our salvation, our right standing with God. He comes to rob us of the abundant life that Christ has promised. Because we are robbed of our assurance, we are robbed of our peace, and being robbed of our peace paralyzes us in our spiritual walk with Christ. And in doing so, we never get to take that next step into victory as we realize who we are. In other words, the complex or the nature of we as people. And then not only that, when we rest in the fact of knowing what God has in store as He continues to redeem each aspect of our humanity until the day in which both ourselves as a complete person no longer wrestle with sin. And until we realize this, we rob ourselves or cheat ourselves of ever being able to experience more and more victory in our lives over the sin and temptation that still arouses the fleshly side within us. So with that being said, let's dive in. Why do we still struggle with sin, even as believers in Christ? Why do I still struggle with sin? And the first thing that we need to realize to answer this question is our nature, who God created us. How did God create human beings? And this is the first thing that I want us to notice in verse 14. Paul begins to reiterate that the trouble is not with the law, for the law is good because it comes from a good and holy and righteous God. But let's pick up here in verse 14. Paul says, so the trouble is not with the law, for it is spiritual and good. What does it mean that the law is spiritual? What it means, Paul is saying, is that the law deals with the inner man. It deals with our souls. It deals with our spirits. It convicts us and shows us our need of a Savior. It shows us how unholy we are and how holy God is. So the law is spiritual. It is good. We've already seen that it is our tutor. It shows us our need for a Savior. The trouble then is with me, for I am all too human or all too carnal, as some versions would translate. A slave to sin or being sold into sin. And here's what I want us to point out with Paul. When we see that the law, he says, addresses the inner man, the inner being, the spiritual side, the non-material side, if you will, of his life. We see that there is a non-material aspect that makes up we as people, as human beings. But we also see Paul make reference to another makeup, another nature within humanity or within humanness. And he says, it is the flesh, it's the physical, it's the body. Okay? He says, I am all too carnal. Now, here's what I want us to notice right here on this phrase. Paul will use the phrase that is not in the flesh, because going back to Romans chapter 5, we are no longer in Adam, but we are in Christ. However, he does say that I am of the flesh. He realizes that there is still a struggle within his being. So the one thing that I want us to realize this morning, why do we still struggle with sin? The first thing that we have to lay on this foundation is that we are created with two natures. This is called dichotomy. That's the big theological word for it. And what it means is that there is a physical side of being a person and a non-material side, a non-physical side of being a person. If we go back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, we can see several throughout Scripture. But this is what I want us to realize, that God created human beings to be embodied souls. And in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, it says, then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. We see the physical side of man. Then we see, then God breathed the breath of life into man's nostrils, and man became a living person. We see that the breath of life was breathed into Adam. And we see because of that, man becomes a living person, that there is a dual nature within us as human beings. Some say that there's a trichotomy, that there's body, soul, and spirit, but I believe that throughout Scripture you can see soul and spirit used interchangeably. And some would take a non-biblical view in saying that the body is all that there is, and once it passes, it's gone, we cease to exist. Again, not scriptural. So the first thing that we have to realize in order to answer this question, why do I continue to struggle with sin, is that we have a dual nature, that there's a physical and a non-physical side in each and every one of us. Disney came out with a movie a few years ago called Soul. I'll go ahead and put this out. One, this is not where you need to get your theology from, okay? But here's what it does do. I think it provides a beautiful illustration of how there is a dual nature, and that when the body passes, it's left behind, and yet the soul continues to exist and live and function. And I believe as it illustrates this, and again, this is not where you want to get your theology. It teaches that souls exist prior to birth, and so you can slip into all kinds of things. But it does show that there's a dual nature of humanity, and that, again, it illustrates God's picture of creating us as embodied souls. But I also want to take us to some scripture references real quick and real briefly. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, as Paul's talking about our new glorious bodies, and he's talking about our temporary bodies, the bodies in which we dwell in right now, one day these are going to be taken away. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, that once these bodies cease to exist, that to be absent from the body, when the body passes, is to be present with the Lord. Our spirit goes to be with Him if we are believers. Not only that, if you look at Luke chapter 23, we see the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And as He is hanging there, He is crucified between two revolutionaries, two thieves, and one of them is mocking Jesus. To which the other one replies, "Don't you fear God at all? Look, we deserve to be hanging up here. We deserve to be suffocating. We deserve the pain, but this man right here beside of us has done nothing wrong." And then the only thing to offer is belief and repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, the man who He is being crucified beside of. He says, "Please remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus makes a beautiful promise to that man. "Today, you will be with me in paradise." But according to historical tradition, what happened to the bodies on the cross? Jesus was taken down and buried and put in a tomb. But the other two thieves would have been taken and burned. That's where their physical bodies were. But Jesus had said to that thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." There is a non-material makeup of us as human beings, embodied souls. And as we begin to realize this, it takes us to the next part of Paul's dilemma, Paul's struggle. Because as we look at this, we will experience conflict between our two natures. We'll experience this conflict. And Paul goes in to kind of describe his personal experience. Paul says, "I don't really understand myself. For I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. But if I know that what I am doing is wrong, this shows that I agree that the law is good. So I'm not the one doing wrong. It's sin living in me that does it." Two things real quick. One, we see that Paul is a mature believer in Christ because he realizes the things that he does not want to do, he does. He wants to keep the law of God in heart and in action. And as he does this and as he strives to do this, he realizes that it is impossible for him to do this 100% of the time. He says, "I wonder what is right, and yet I don't." And he says that when I do what I don't want to do, and I hate that, he says, "I'm showing that I agree with God's law." There is a heart change in the person that comes to Christ. And he loves God and the things of God. And so when the Holy Spirit convicts us of those things that we do that do not line up with the Word of God, it is assurance and proof of our salvation. And we see this being fleshed out in the life of Paul. We see it. And then he goes on to say, "So when I do the things that are wrong," in verse 17, "I'm not the one doing wrong. It's sin that lives within me." Now, here's what Paul is not doing. He's not saying that the devil made me do it. He's not shirking his own personal responsibility, because already in Romans chapter 6, he talks about how we should not yield any one of our physical members, our body, any part of our bodies to do sin, but instead to serve God. And he's saying, "So listen, I'm not yielding my responsibility," but what he is saying is that there is a new nature. The part that says, "I want to do what is right," is talking about that inner being that has been made new, that new creation, the thing that desires God and His ways and to please God by obeying His commands. He says, "The things I want to do, I don't do, but yet it's the flesh, it's the sin within me, it's the war of natures." It's the war of natures, and when the flesh gets the upper hand of our spirit, our soul desire, we fall into sin. So what Paul is saying is, he says, it's not I, the new man, the one that's been made right with Christ, the one that desires to be pleasing to God, but instead it's the old man within me that is still struggling with me. Verse 18, Paul goes on to say, "And I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature." Notice that. He didn't say nothing good lives in me at all. But he's talking about within the flesh, the remaining part that still needs to be made holy, that still needs to be glorified. He's saying, listen, I know within me, Christ is within me. And he is making me new each day. And the Holy Spirit is making me more and more like him. But within my flesh, that is pit against my spirit, there's nothing good there. There's that humbleness in which he is throwing himself on dependence of God and realizes that it is by God's grace that he has been saved. He says, I want to do what's right, but I don't do what's right. I want to do what's right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. But if I do what I don't want to do, I'm not really the one doing wrong. Again, that it's sin living in me that does it. It's like Gavin. Y'all know Gavin. He's got sticky fingers. He does. He's getting better. The Holy Spirit's doing his work. But I remember Stephanie looking at him and saying, why do you take things that don't belong to you? And honestly and genuinely, he looked at his mother and said, I don't know. It's the sin nature within him, right? And that temptation there and him acting upon it. And again, as believers in Christ, we know what to do. We have a desire to do what is right. And yet we still find ourselves doing wrong. It's that ongoing struggle. Paul goes on. He says, but I have discovered this principle here in verse 21, the principle of life, that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. For I love God's law with all of my heart. But there is another power within me that is at war with my mind. And this power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Can anybody relate to Paul? Lord, I don't want to talk to my spouse like that. I don't want to treat my kids like that. I don't want not to fulfill the word that I've gave somebody like that. I don't want to have those thoughts about that person. Lord, please. I want to do what's right, and yet I continue to fall again and again and again. And notice that it says that the battlefield begins within the mind. It's amazing that what we fill our minds with often determines what comes out. In fact, Jesus said, out of the mouth comes the heart. The heart is revealed from the heart. The mouth speaks. So what comes in comes out. This is why Paul instructs the Corinthians to take captive every thought that comes according to the word of God. To submit every thought to the standard and the practice and the holiness of God's word. It's also why Paul will later say to the Romans to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And this comes from spending time in the Word of God and being among believers and also listening to the Spirit of God. So he says, listen, there is this struggle that I have and it is ongoing, even as Paul nears the end of his earthly life. At salvation, the inner man is cleansed. The inner man, the soul, the spirit is forever made holy before God. It is justified before him. Thus, at the time of our passing from this life to the next, our soul goes to be with the Lord. It's able to be present among him because it's been cleaned. And yet, this is why the body stays behind until the future step of God's next plan of redemption for our bodies. And see, we see the angst in Paul. Paul says, oh, I want to do what is right, and yet I can't. And yet we see the hope that we have, beginning in verse 24. In verse 24, we see that Christ will be the one to bring the ceasefire between our two natures and to bring peace within our whole being. He says, oh, what a miserable person that I am. Who will free me from this life or this body that is dominated by sin and death? Thank God, the answer is Jesus Christ. I love this verse because many think that Paul is drawing on a unique way of judicial punishment from Tarsus. And as we do, it was kind of unique in that what they would do is somebody was convicted of murdering somebody else. If there was enough proof that come out and somebody was declared guilty of murder, what they would do is they would not chain them to a ball, but they would chain them to the body of the person in which they murdered. And they would bound them to that person, tie them to the back. And so everywhere that they would go, the murderer would have to carry the body of the person in which they killed. It was a horrible stench, no doubt. It was a reminder of their own mortality, and it was also a reminder that before too long, the body of the deceased would infect their body, and from that infection, bring upon their own death. And what Paul is saying, he's saying, man, I want to do what is right. I want to enjoy life, and yet there is a stench of sin. There is a struggle that is going on in my nature. Who will free me from this struggle? And he says, Jesus Christ will be the one to free us. And how does he free us? As we look ahead and we look toward God's plan of redemption, of full restoration of all the created beings in the universe, we see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that there is coming a day which Christ will come back, and when he comes back, in the twinkle of an eye, the dead in Christ will rise, be called up to meet him in the air, and with that, they will be reunited. Their risen bodies, their glorified bodies, will be reunited with their souls that are currently present with our Savior in heaven. And they will be the perfect embodiment of soul. They will have a body that is free of sin and the consequence of sin and the temptation of sin, and they will enjoy an unhindered relationship with God forever. And then those who are alive when Christ returns will be also caught up with him in the air after those who have died in Christ go first. And by doing so, our bodies will also be transformed into glorified bodies. We see that this is the next step in God's redemptive purpose. And when this takes place, guess what? There will be a ceasefire for all of eternity between our two natures, because they will exist in harmony the way that God intended for them to exist before the fall. So this great ceasefire will come from Jesus Christ and his future work brought about because of his final work already in Christ and on the cross. So as Paul goes on to finish up chapter 7, we see that there's coming a day in which the struggle will cease. But until that day comes, the struggle is real. So what do we do? Paul gives us some things to put into practice here in the last part of verse 25. After he gives praise to Christ for being the one that will free him from this struggle, he's already delivered his soul, but will one day deliver his body from the effects and curse of sin and the struggle with sin. He goes on to say, now, see how it is. In my mind, I really want to do what is pleasing to God. I really want to obey God's law. But because of my sinful nature, I am a slave to sin. The struggle is real. It is ongoing. The main thought is simply this: we still struggle with sin because our flesh still struggles with us. This is an ongoing struggle. So what do we do? I was bringing my rope up here earlier, and Pastor Bradley actually has a more probably intense and I'd say even better illustration, but since I haven't seen it in person, I won't use that one. I'll use my least intimidating and sobering illustration. But the struggle is real between our body, our flesh, still dealing with that sinful temptation as we are out in the world being tempted by the world and tempted by our own fallen nature. The struggle is real to do what is right and to do what is wrong. So that being said, Paul gives us some real good stuff in Romans 8. But until we get there next week, I saw Reese in here. Where'd he go? He's already gone. Hey, restroom. Hey, Jackson, you want to help me out? Or Jack, yeah, that's it. Come on, Riley, I was looking at you and called you Jackson. I'll tell you what, come on, Jackson, that'll be good. All right, and to combine, you know, what Pastor Brad was saying earlier, here's what we're going to do. We're going to have a little bit of fun here. We're going to picture that you're on this side, and this is a very tall building on this side. We're going to go 20 stories up, okay? And then you're going to be on this side, and you're also 20 stories up. Now, here is 20 stories of falling, okay? Now, Jackson, who do you think would really win right now, just one-on-one? Probably you, yeah. Don't you think so? Would you agree with that? Don't make me try. Let's just say for the sake of illustration, even though you could embarrass him, let's not embarrass him in front of all these people, okay? All right, let's just say he could win just because he's bigger and older, okay? We'll just, you know, he's an older brother. We'll give him that benefit of the doubt, okay? Yeah, that's right. He's looking like an older brother. All right. So here we go. Most likely, Jackson will eventually pull you to your death. 20 stories down. Most likely. Now, if he's a good brother, he might hang onto the rope and pull you up, but I don't think so. You're going down. Now, here's what you can do, though. We know that this struggle is going to be real. You're going to be pulling. He's going to be pulling. Da-da-da-da. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to let you pick three people. Don't matter who it is, three people from out in the audience to help you pull. Oh, come on, dude.
You got all the adults when you pick him.
You better make this last one a good one. No, he cannot. He cannot. We cannot wheel him out. No, he is forbidden. No, he is not playing tug of war. You got one more pick. You want the biggest guy in the room. No, he had knee surgery. I can't pull him up here either. All right, that may have been your best pick. Not fair. We're not going to try it. I don't want nobody getting hurt. I just don't. Yeah, Jackson's got it still. So here's the deal. No, you know, we're not. I don't want to. Listen, I love your grandpa too much. I don't want to. But here's the thought process, right? One on one, we got the struggle between the old man and the spirit. We've got the inner man that desires to do what pleases God, and we still have that touch of flesh that remains in us, that is within us, that causes us to want to, or not to be able to do the things that we want to do 100% of the time, in alignment with God's law and also his heart. But here's the thing about it. Just stay put. I ain't going to have you tug because I don't want nobody getting hurt. There are three things that I believe that we can do to take action to help us to see more and more victory over our flesh. And the first one is this, is that because the struggle is real, we also have to be real. And this is on three levels. We've got to be real with ourselves. John writes in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, that if we say that we have no sin within us, then we are fooling ourselves, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Church, it is okay, and it is a good thing for us to experience conviction, the Holy Spirit's conviction, when we break God's law as believers, because it is proof that his Spirit is within us and is trying to do his refining work in us as well. That's assurance of salvation. So one, we need to be real. We need to realize that we do not have this all together and that we are still going to flub up all the time. Secondly, because of that, we need to be real with God. That's what John goes on to say in verse 9. He says, but if we confess our sins, one, if we realize within us that we are sinners, that we still deal with sin, and we confess our sin to God, guess what? He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's great news. And he will and he does. But here's what the enemy still does. He still gets in our ear. And he says, oh, but if your grandpa knew you struggled with that, what would he think? Well, if your pastor knew, what would he think? If your spouse knew, what would you think? And also, the next time, so it paralyzes us. It makes us think that we're the only one, and we believe the lie that we're the only one that struggles with this type of sin or sin in general. But then secondly, it shames us, and that shame keeps us from experiencing freedom. Because the third group of people that we need to be real with is some brothers or sisters in Christ that we are close enough to and that we trust with to confide in so that they can be praying for us and hold us accountable. James 5:16 says, confess your sins to one another so that you may be healed. so that you can experience freedom in God's work in your life in that area. So that was your first pick. That was CJ. Okay? So we'll give him that. All right? He's got the Marvel shirt on, so I'm sure he's got some superpowers. We'll go with that. Okay? That's the first one. Second, because the struggle is real, we've also got to begin to be real. Help me out. My mind just drew a blank. We must rely on the Spirit for help. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, Paul says that if we walk in the Spirit, we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. We have to understand that within us, that this war going on within us, we must humble ourselves enough and say, listen, Holy Spirit, I know that this is like just counterproductive in my walk with Christ. I know that this is wrong. I love God and I love His law and I hate what I'm doing, but I need your power in this area of my life. It's a humble dependence on the Spirit. And walking in the Spirit means that moment by moment, decision by decision, thought by thought, word by word, we submit it under the authority of the Word of God and rely on the Holy Spirit to help us act accordingly to God's Word. And then finally, because the struggle is real, guys, and this is freedom, we must rest. We must rest in Christ's finished work on our behalf. In 1 John chapter 2, the Apostle John continues to say, and he says, but if any of us sin, and he goes on to say, and we will, we have an advocate that pleads our case before God the Father. And that advocate is Jesus Christ. And he's not standing before the Father and saying, listen, I know CJ messed up this time, but God, he won't do it again. And maybe this time you forgive him and give him another chance and that kind of thing. No. When we mess up, when Elijah messes up, and when I sin, we have an advocate. Our advocate, Jesus Christ, is standing before the Father and saying, hey, Father, listen, yeah, he messed up, but my blood covered that already. And so we rest in that. And as we rest in that, we have assurance and we have peace. And both of those things motivate us to pursue the Holy Spirit, to rely on Him, and to become real with ourselves, with God, and with our fellow believers in Christ. And when we do that, hypothetically, when we play the game of tug of war here, you get crushed. All right, y'all can have a seat. I don't want y'all to get hurt. I don't want that. You can just lay the rope down right there. Why do I still struggle with sin? Because our flesh still struggles with us. There is coming a day. There's coming a day in which Christ's work of restoration will be fully complete. We explore that more in Romans chapter 8 as we look at the breadth of God's redemptive purpose and plan. But until then, know that we will struggle. And know that because the struggle is real, we've got to be real with ourselves, with God, and with one another, rely on His Spirit, and rest in Christ's finished work and our Heavenly Father's grace, as the Holy Spirit helps us to become more and more like His Son. Let's pray.